So good to be back with you this evening. I trust everyone has a copy of an outline. If not, there's a few, I think, on the back chair if you need one. I was thinking about tonight's lesson, and I'm going to talk to you about some decisions I made as a 19-year-old. And it only maybe a year and a half before that, I started my Bible reading on my own without anybody asking me and started trying to understand Scripture. And I look back at that, there's a lot I didn't know. But I do know I wanted to serve God. And I really wanted to do what was right. And I appreciate you being here this evening. I'm going to try to talk to you about the decisions I made at that time in my life with the knowledge I had at that time. And I'd like you to think with me. One other thing I'd like to say. Sometimes within the church we have those that have been blessed and maybe been raised in the church and they go through multiple generations of families in the church. And sometimes maybe those haven't understood the struggle, the challenge that comes as one leaves the religion in which they were raised. That doesn't make me anybody special. But I know one thing, I had to make faith my own, and I had to have the courage to stand in what I knew at that time. I think there's a value here for us to appreciate the nature of faith and what it should mean to each of us as we build that faith. My lesson's titled, Why I Left Denominationalism. Let's talk a little bit about that. First off, I want to tell you, I'm not preaching me tonight. Although I'm going to talk a lot about what I had faced as a young man and the decisions I made and some scripture that I considered in making those decisions, I would ask of you to listen carefully to the Word of God. You may listen and say, Larry, I understand why you did what you did, but I disagree with you. I think really the scriptures would lead a different path. I appreciate that honesty and love to talk with you. But 1 Thessalonians 5:21 is what I want to ask you as we talk about this lesson. Test all things, hold fast what is good. But let me say a few things about the decision that I made. I made a decision that was based on my relationship to Jesus Christ. What I'm talking about tonight is not an insignificant decision. I wanted to trust Him. I wanted to have faith in Him. I wanted to have His forgiveness, His guidance, His providential care. You know, Paul could relate to such a decision. He had to leave Judaism. And Romans chapter 10 and verse 1, it says, Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. That's what this lesson's about tonight. Let us take God's word and let us not hesitate from yielding our heart to Him in every area. And so if we talk about that sort of thing, let me make some things clear. I want to talk to you that I did not make a decision based upon personal preferences or issues. I was raised in the Baptist Church. I attended Huffman Baptist Church, I think, toward my senior year when I finally started my Bible reading. I actually then went to Sanford University. I was at a math scholarship, but I attended a Baptist college and had some great experiences, both of the young people that I was around and my friends and associates. It was a great experience for me. So it wasn't that I preferred something else. I want to tell you, I didn't want to leave on the basis of personal preferences. As I've already suggested, I had some of the very best friends I could ever have. I had friends that were zealous for evangelism. I had friends that were zealous for studying the Word of God. Wait, one of our young people's group, we was talking about one fellow, he memorized the book of Titus. Scripture memorization, memorized whole books. And we talk about what it meant. And I'll have to admit that that was this younger generation that I was with, the group that I was with, they were zealous people. I remember going on a band trip. We went someplace, South Carolina or North Carolina or somewhere. And when we got there early, people would go out and take tracts, and they'd try to go out in the community and try what they would say, witness for Christ, and try to lead people to come to know Christ. Those were the kind of people I was around. And some foundations that were laid then are in my heart to this day. And I'm appreciative of it. It wasn't because of immoral people. The ones that I knew, you could trust their word. They say they're going to do something, they're going to do something. And they abhorred immorality, and they stood fast for marriage and other questions. I was around a good, moral people, and as already suggested, zeal? Oh my, zeal. And I really appreciate occasions of being with my friends, as the prayer occasions we had, the talking about reaching others for the Lord. That was a real powerful thing that we talked about so much. We were involved in many activities together. You know what? Why some people leave churches? They get mad. Or they're not used. Or normally, like I say, it's oftentimes a relationship thing. Or maybe in this case, they've got some girl over here they want to date, go someplace else. And you know, there's a lot of reasons why people sometimes they either get mad or they just desire something new. That had nothing to do with the decision that I made. Matter of fact, if it's based on my pure preferences, I would never left. And I consider, again, the church that I came out of, that generation, I know churches change over time, so I'm sound like an old guy now. Every group changes over generations, but I know the group that I was with. And I'm thankful for the time I had with them. But let's go back to the Apostle Paul. As Paul talked about his very difficult choice in leaving the religion in which he was raised, he said this: though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I'm more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss, for indeed I have count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. This was my passion. And I pray that passion has never left me. I'm going to talk to you tonight about what it means to leave denominationalism and follow the Lord. And trust me, brethren, every place you're at, whatever name is on the sign, the challenge to each generation is to make faith their own and not blindly follow a previous generation. But make sure they're following the Lord. And so let me talk to you a few things that I believe as a Baptist. Some things that I was dedicated to, that what I'm telling you here tonight was in no way contradict what I was taught and what those with me stood for. First off, loyalty to Jesus. Jesus in Matthew 6:24 says, no one can serve two masters, for either you'll hate the one and love the other, or else be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Again, the groups I was with, we said, what's the Lord want? And it was interesting. Bible study is so interesting when you have that attitude. You don't just read to find out what you're supposed to believe. You read to wherever the scriptures lead. And I cannot tell you there are times people, hey, I read this scripture. What do you think it means? I look at it. I don't know. And we would study and we would talk and we would learn new things. We weren't just following some creed book or what we're supposed to believe in that group. What we were trying to do, as Matthew 6:33 would say, we're seeking first the kingdom of God. Again, other verses that I was taught. You know, I realized, again, I'm not trying to pit the younger generation against the older generation. Now that I'm the older generation. But then I knew we had some folks within the church that I was at that weren't open-minded. I heard, you know, some people say, well, I wouldn't trade the feeling in my heart for a stack of Bibles this high. I think every group of any size has people like that. They stop thinking. They stop trying to follow God. That was not my attitude. I love the Lord. And learning something from which I had to change wasn't a burden. It's exciting. I want to learn more. I always want to have, and we always should have, an active, living faith. John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Same chapter, verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And so, 1 John 2, Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. So let me emphasize this. This is what I was taught as a Baptist. This is what I was taught. We wanted to reject human traditions. We wanted to make sure. We had this attitude. Show me and I will do it. We really had that attitude. At least the young people I was with. Now what happens, brethren, today when we have that attitude? I mean every one of us. I mean every one of us here tonight. We've got to have that attitude. The truth is in the Scripture. And we've got to make sure we make faith our own. So, here's some problems I faced. Start looking at the New Testament. Where's denominationalism in the New Testament? You know, as I look at this, Ephesians 4:4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. The Father of all is above all and put on anyone. So, you know, I started looking at Scripture and I realized that, you know, I remember as a kid holding my mother's hand, going to the church I'm at and sit across the street, there's Methodist Church. Mommy, what people going over there? You know, why does this exist? You know, we're all born into a generation that we're in, and we didn't create the situation. Why are there many churches? Why are there various doctrines and things being taught? And, well, I don't think it's of God. And so one thing that I want to be is I want to be in that one spirit. I want to have that one faith, that one baptism. And there are other verses I would look at, but over and over in Scripture, you would see, don't change the message. Now, could I say, of all things, how one becomes a Christian, that ought to be easily understood in Scripture. The gospel, the conditional promises given, how I can receive salvation. Paul talked about, there are those in Galatia that said, you know what, you got to keep the law of Moses, be circumcised in order to be saved. You can read Acts 15, the whole book of Galatians. There are people saying, yeah, you got to do this. And Paul says, no, that's not what was delivered. He says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who want to trouble you and pervert the gospel of Christ. And so there's the point. The point that we would make that if Jesus is your Lord, we study. We work things out. Every generation, every church. And could I say this be plainly, boldly, brethren? You can create a Church of Christ denomination too, and I believe that exists. We're talking about being loyal to the Lord and having a passion to learn and know and test. And so, Ephesians 1:22, he put all things under his feet, gave him to be head to all things to the church, which is his body. How many bodies are there? There's one body. And I would say plainly, as you look in Scripture, as you talk about the relationship of individuals to the Lord, there's one church. Well, how do I find that? Well, more about what I ought to be. I need to make sure Jesus is my Lord. That's really going to be the answer. And so as you go through Scripture, again, those of you in the church, you've heard this for years, haven't you? I love us to restudy John 17. I love to take John 17 and break it down verse by verse. It's a powerful verse reminding us of the foundation laid in the apostles. The apostles laid this foundation in us. But John 17:20, our Lord, on the night of his betrayal, on the night before he was to be crucified, think, put yourself in this situation, Jesus prayed fervently for this. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. It's going to take a living faith, a passionate people, a people willing to work through problems, a people that say, we love the Lord more than anything. And the problem that happens over generations, oftentimes we don't instill faith in the next generation. And we've got a group of people that are just robots following some unwritten or written creed. That is not where we need to be. Any of us, at any time. And he said in verse 23, I and them and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one. Why, Lord? That the world may know that you have sent me. And so one of the things I had to look at is denominationalism equals division. And regardless of what church I'm raised in, I just don't give a rubber stamp to what is believed and taught and practiced. Brethren, you've got to learn how to fight for your faith. It's really, really important. So let's talk about specifically some things that I had to deal with. I hope in no way I misrepresent. What I'm going to give to you, again, as a 19-year-old, there's some things I looked at. I think they're fair. I think they're proper. But I remember thinking about Baptist churches. I used to think, Birmingham, Alabama, Baptist church must have always existed because they're on every corner. There are a lot of Baptists. Of course, moving back to Charlottesville, Virginia, we're finding that, well, both of that's getting a little different. You go a little further north, it's different. Baptist churches, and by the way, I'm not going to present that lesson this week, but I have a lesson on fellowship and baptism. The group that I most admire in the Reformation movement is the Anabaptists, from which the Baptists came. They took a stand for baptism being for adults, for believers, and being immersion, and they paid a heavy, heavy price of persecution in the Reformation movement. And I salute them for that courage. But that group had a beginning, according to different people, around 1607 by a man by the name of John Smith in London, England. You look at the Lord's Church, you go in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, that's the beginning of the Lord's Church. Let's just beat that, if we could. Now some people say, well, names. Well, do names mean anything? Well, as I go to Scripture, I see names describing both disciples and congregations. Romans 16:16, the churches of Christ greets you. 1 Corinthians 1:1-2. See, the church of God was at Corinth, and those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus called to be saints. Let me say something. If we simply say, Lord, I want to be yours. I want to glorify you. Guess what you find when you look at names? Whenever brethren are described collectively, or whether we're described as individual, we give glory to God. And that's all I want to do. And I may be too picky, and sometimes I read things on Facebook and social media. There was one brother posted today, and I'm sure he's a good man. I may contact him privately, but he was talking about what it means to be a conservative religiously. I was thinking to myself, I don't care to be conservative or liberal religiously. I just want to have a biblical faith and find the truth. That's really all I want. I don't care about what names, labels give me. I want God's labels. Because I am serving Him with all my heart. And disciples are first called Christians in Antioch. Let me make a simple point here. I know some people go, oh yeah, I've heard this all my life, Larry. Well, let's talk about it a little bit. Even if you've heard it all your life. Consider being the 19-year-old I am. And I'm wanting to take a stand to do nothing but what the Lord has given me, to lay aside the human traditions and to try to live my life in the fullest extent to glorify God. Do names make any difference at all? Follow me. Let's take Paul's outline in 1 Corinthians 1. Listen to this. In verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You want to talk about an inspired writer's way of underlining a point? That's a pretty powerful introduction to something he's pleading with brethren to take seriously. That you all speak the same thing. That there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Some people say, that's not possible. I'll never say God's word is impossible. People love Lord, we can work through things. Now notice verse 11. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say this. Now look at this. That each of you says, I am of Paul. Paul was an apostle. His faithful man. Should you say, I am of Paul? I'm a Paulite? Or how about this one? I am of Apollos. Apollos was an eloquent preacher. Boy, you hear his lesson, man, you wouldn't fall asleep on one of his lessons. Is it okay to say I'm an Apollos guy? Or I am of Christ? Now look at verse 13. Please just be patient with me here. Listen to these three rhetorical questions. Is Christ divided? Nope. Second question. Was Paul crucified for you? No, who was? Jesus. Third question. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I hope not. Whose name should you be baptized in the name of Christ? Whose name should you wear religiously? One of the things that... Let me illustrate. This is a silly illustration. But let's suppose up in Charlottesville where I'm at right now, I thought, you know what? We've got to figure out. We want to put a name to describe our where we meet. And why don't we call ourselves the Church of Rouse? My name is Larry Rouse. And they say we call one another Rouseites. Now, it would horrify me worse than anybody else, and no one has ever asked to do that, but there are three questions I would ask. Is Christ divided? Was Larry crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Larry? Here, all I'm saying, as you look at names, names are important. Now, yes, brethren, I know. You can have the right name on the sign, and you may not reflect Christ in your life, and you can wear the right name, but I'm still saying a name is something to consider. That's all I'm saying. As you go through the Scripture, you find the Bible's the perfect revealed Word of God. And it's interesting, as you look at local churches, I'm not studying this for this lesson. These are some things for you to look at. But when you find in Scripture, churches are independent. Paul appointed elders in every church in Acts 14:23, that you would find you would have elders over a local church, deacons as servants, and evangelists are simply those that do a work. They're not overseers. And you have some really use of words in the Baptist church background where they make deacons elders. And anyway, it's very odd how those words are used. You study that further. But that's significant, how a church is organized. But let me tell you something very significant in my life. As you start taking time to talk to your religious neighbors, you're going to find some things you've heard all your life talked that your religious neighbors have never heard talked. Let me give you a little show you the difference in the Old and New Testament. In every Bible, there's a natural division. There's the Old Testament and the New Testament. The new is not the old, and the old is not the new. What's the difference? Look at Colossians 2. The Bible says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The he here is speaking of Jesus. When he died on the cross, a law was removed, a handwriting of requirements. What is that? What is that talking about? Well, keep reading. Verse 15, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Look at verse 16. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come. But the substance is of Christ. I'm going to tell you a real story, a true story. I can remember before I got into high school, loving my mother's bacon and egg that she would cook for breakfast. And there was one time, I didn't know it at the time, but my mother was reading the book of Leviticus. And she began to question openly whether or not she ought to cook us bacon for breakfast. And she made several telephone calls, and I didn't hear anything more about it later. Do you know what happened? That I held a meeting maybe 15 years ago in Birmingham, and there was an elderly lady came up to me and said, your mother called me for that question, and I helped her with it. But in the Baptist church, even though they do teach it in their creed book, I've never heard the distinction between the Old and New Testament. And to this day, brethren, as I study with people in the community, I find most folks from a denominational background have no idea about the difference in the Old and New Testament. And I will tell you, that was great in my case because I got to keep eating my mother's bacon. But it was also great because you can understand some of the differences in the Old and New Law. Guys, if we lived under the Old Testament, we're going to have to go to Jerusalem several times a year and observe feast days. We're going to have to rebuild that temple. Do you know what happened, ladies? If you decided to cook on Saturday, which was the Sabbath day, from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, there's the death penalty for that.
When you understand, though, the difference that the old law given to the Jews to prepare them for the Christ, and now the new law under the cross, we have a different dispensation, it helps you understand the Bible. Why do we have a priesthood in the New Testament? Well, we do. Every Christian's a priest. In the Old Testament, it's only those of the descendants of Aaron and certain those of Levites that would do special things. But again, studying the Bible anew. Why do you copy the Old and New Testament? In Hebrews 8, it says, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would be sought for a second." Notice, a first covenant, a second covenant. Keep reading, verse 8. "Because finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah.'" Look at verse 13. "And then he says, 'A new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now that which is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away.'" God's plan was always this. The old covenant to prepare a people. A new covenant that would come into effect at the death of Christ. And to make it clear, by the way, if you had to take some time, read the Hebrews 8, 9, and 10. Read the book of Galatians. Read Acts 15. But notice how this all harmonizes. It says, "And for this reason," in Hebrews 9, 15, "he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of an eternal inheritance." Now look at verse 16. "For where there is a testament, there must of necessity be the death of the testator." You know what's happening in our modern generation? People don't use books like they used to anymore, don't they? Everything's electronically or on the cloud or so on. And I've got this huge library. I try to give away more books in my move to Charlottesville than I thought possible. Tons of books. And I still have tons of books. We have a young man that's working with me now, Gable Duke, in Charlottesville, and I was joking with him, "I'm going to give you my library at my death, you know, so I'm going to put that in my will." Let's say I did that. Let's suppose I say, "I'm going to put this in my will," and Gable comes the next day and brings a pickup truck and says, "I'm ready to get my books." Well, what's wrong? I'm still alive. He can take a shotgun with him, take care of that little incidental point. But the point you need to see here is that the will of Christ came into effect after his death. The old law was nailed to the cross. The new law began at the cross. Trust me, brethren, as you study the religious world, most people don't have much Bible background. And this is a huge thing to learn, of great significance. We talk about the blood of Christ. Here's where the blood of Christ is found. Hebrews 10, 9. "Then he said, 'Behold, I've come to do your will, O God.' He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Again, I've told you tonight, brethren, I'm not going to deal with every point in the lesson. But there are other things to look at. Well, I'm going to talk about two areas, just two. First off, giving. It's very interesting. I've got the New King James up here, but I'd urge you to look at the NIV, the ESV, other translations of this verse. As you start taking the Bible and say, what should local churches do? Go to the verses that address what local churches are said to do in the New Testament. Take everything you can find on that subject and do that. How do churches raise money? 1 Corinthians 16:1, "Now concerning the collection from the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." A very particular contribution, a temporary contribution. We read about here in 1 Corinthians 16, but how are they to gather that? They were on the first day of the week. They would have this money gathered together. Now, how should churches raise money today? Well, this is how they raise money then. That's what we do today. Matter of fact, in the ESV and others would serve on the first day of every week. I think that's included in the original. Now, one of the things about the Baptists that I was with, they would always have a contribution on the first day of the week, but they would also have a contribution every time we met. Wednesday night, Sunday night. But really, the Lord specified the first day of the week. That's the day he rose from the dead. That's the day Christians assembled. They didn't assemble on the Sabbath, which was the seventh day of the week. They assembled on the first day of the week. And I want to talk to you about the Lord's Supper. When you're trying to follow the Scripture, you try to, you start thinking about things. You think about, this is what I've seen in my upbringing, but here's the scripture saying this. I'll never forget coming home from Samford University on a Sunday, driving home to get my mama's cooking over in Huffman. That's worth a 30-minute drive any day. And I remember driving across town, and I heard a preacher, I think a man by the name of W.A. Harley from the Mulga Church of Christ. And he started doing the lesson on the Lord's Supper, and he says, how often should we partake of the Lord's Supper? And I'm kind of thinking like, never thought about that. Matter of fact, let me tell you honestly, I never, ever remember taking the Lord's Supper as a Baptist. I don't know when they did it, and maybe I was not there, maybe I was away at school, but I know that I found out later that Baptist churches would have different ideas. Some they say you do it once a year, some say they would do it once a quarter. And they would say, well, there's no really command of how often you would give, and I believe that. But I'll never forget hearing the sermon. And as he talked about the necessity of it, that the Lord commanded it, he says, here is a verse that would tell you the frequency of it. I can remember you talking about texting and driving today. Back then, I had a notebook out, and I was driving my car, and I had my Bible out. I'm sure I was, you know, I'm glad I survived it, but I was a dangerous driver. I remember taking those verses down. I want to see more about this. There's a lot more to this than just Acts 27, but I wanted to hear some verse I remember looking at for the first time. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. As you study the first day of the week, as you study its significance, as you look at other verses, I believe the Lord's Supper should be on the first day of every week. Now, my Baptist friends had no trouble having contribution on the first day of every week, but they didn't do the Lord's Supper. And to this day, I don't understand it. But you know what I did that day? I knew that, hey, I need to be doing this, I'm not, and this was not the Lord's Supper, but this is somebody trying to follow Scripture. I thought, well, I'm going to let my mother's lunch be the Lord's Supper. And it wasn't the Lord's Supper, but here, at that point, I was trying to say, listen, I want to follow simply taking the Scriptures in the most humble way. That which is, he's most, you know, the laying aside the thinking of men. That's what I believe that came from. And why we should do. And so I'm going to give you one more point, and the lesson is yours, because this was the big one. I'll never forget trying to learn to do evangelism. I went with a group of men on Sunday night at the Huffman Baptist Church, and we would knock on doors of people that I didn't know. I can remember my knees were knocking like, what'd you do? And then I was a piece of furniture, but I watched other people try to talk to others about the gospel. And I watched others say, listen, if you're not a Christian, you need to understand who Jesus is. You need to understand that He died for you. And that I've led people in this, and there were others that led people in this, in the sinner's prayer, that you need to receive Jesus into your life. And I've seen that, the sincerity of that, the efforts being made to do that. It was on a Wednesday night in 1973. I was staying in the stadium apartments right across from now Bryant Denny Stadium, at that time it was Denny Stadium, and I decided to walk down the street to visit the University Church of Christ that was just a few blocks from me. I decided to go on that Wednesday night. There was a man making a presentation that I'm going to give you a very small version of it that I didn't know it at the time. He was about to teach people how to teach others, and this was his presentation. I sat on the back pew in the very back, and I took some notes. And he made some simple points. We started with Mark 16, 15, and 16. He said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And he got on the blackboard, and he put, he that believeth and is baptized will be saved. It's like B plus B equals S. It's like a formula, 1 plus 1 equals 2. And he's trying to make an illustration. There's a promise of salvation. There's a warning of damnation. The promise is where we need to understand, how am I saved? He that believeth and is baptized will be saved. And he talked about this illustration. He says, what if you have a group of young people that just got really emotional and excited. And there's a few people who sincerely responded and they were baptized, but then others started doing it because everybody else was doing it, but they didn't believe. What would you do if you had people that were baptized without a personal faith in Jesus? Would they be saved? And I can remember sitting back there, no. He says, that's right. It's like 1 + 1 = 2. You take one away, one alone does not stand equal to two. And I said, that's right. Then he took it another step that I had never thought about, seriously. He says, what about one who believes but has not yet been baptized? And I was thinking, whoa, I've read that verse. I've never really thought about that. And I was thinking, it doesn't say that he that believeth not and is baptized not shall be saved. Well, it doesn't have to say that. Faith is the core. But when you talk about the promise of salvation, this is a conditional promise given by God. He went to another verse. And I know you guys are familiar with these verses, but for me, this was brand new. And talk about the day of Pentecost. Well, whatever Mark 16:16 it means, it's going to mean the same thing in Acts chapter 2. What Peter was told to preach, this is what he preached. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent and be baptized. Now, let me give you a challenge, because I took this challenge up that week. You find every time baptism and salvation are found together in a verse or a like blessing and see the order. Please do that. Do it in your own Bible. You don't have to trust me on that. He had my attention. And then I'm going to give you one more step that he went through that night. He talked about the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Then read it with me in Acts chapter 9. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone about him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goat. Could you imagine somebody? Here Paul sincerely was persecuting Christians, and now he found out that Jesus was Lord. You know what he did? He became a believer. You know what he did? He repented, because he noticed the next question he asked. In verse 6, so he trembled and said, Lord, what do you want me to do? I'll tell you, whatever the Lord would have told him to do, he would have done it at that point. That's the nature of repentance. He's turned. But what the Lord told him to do, verse 6, says, then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and his eyes were open. He saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. Now look at this, verse 9. And he was 3 days without sight, neither ate or drank. What do you think he's doing in those 3 days? I tell you what he's doing. Ananias is told by the Lord what he's doing, verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus called Ananias, and to him the Lord said in vision, Ananias, he says, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise and go into the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. You and I be doing the same thing. I'll never forget. The four spiritual laws track is a really good track in so many ways. It would talk about the need of sin, the sacrifice of Jesus, how forgiveness comes not by your good works, but by receiving a free gift. And you receive the free gift of the blood of Christ. And the mistake in the track is, when they see the term calling on the name of the Lord, they assume that it's prayer. And so what they'll say is that what you've got to do is you call on the name of the Lord and you receive Jesus into your heart. I'll never forget my brother, who was totally indifferent. Once I took a stand and started zealously trying to work with him, he ended up becoming a Baptist. And I remember the morning he came to services, and at the end of the service, they'd have everybody bow their head, and it says, if you want to receive Jesus Christ, you repeat this prayer with me. And then if everybody keep your eyes closed, and if you've done that, raise your hand. And I remember my brother took a stand. He took a serious stand. And I was thinking, I heard lessons. Paul was saved on the road to Damascus. Good people, sincere people, but look further with me. In Acts 22, you have Paul giving this account with a little more detail. When Ananias came to Paul, look at verse 12. He says, then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour I looked up at him.
Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth, for you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now look at verse 16. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. He had prayed for 3 days. He still had his sins. What did he need to do? He needed to call on the name of the Lord. And calling on the name of the Lord is when God gives a conditional promise. You meet the conditions of that promise. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. I had some studying to do. And I went home and I studied it. I had a roommate who didn't like the fact that I was studying what I was studying. But he was not a very moral man, and he was very prominent in the denomination that I was a part of. But anyway, that's another story. And, man, I was thinking, wow. I thought, well, I've been sincere. I was thinking, well, all my family's Baptist. I was thinking, I don't know anyone. And I'll never forget that next Wednesday night because I really studied. I really thought, Ron, you got it right. I remember seeing Ron about 5 minutes before services started. I said, Ron, I agree with their porch made Wednesday night, and I'm a Baptist, and I've been baptized. You know what he did? He turned to somebody, you go teach my class. I'll be in there in a minute. And he took me up to the balcony, and he showed me another scripture. Let me show you that scripture he showed me. It's, remember Acts 2:38, we already stated this. Remember, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sin. You receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I want you to note that verse as we get to Acts 19. He took me to Acts 19. Acts 19 reads this way. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Now, what would be the next question you'd ask somebody? You need to understand the nature of God. Let me give you a lesson on the Trinity. Let me, you know, you want the next thing that he asks? Look at this. Look at this question. Verse 3. And he said to them, and to what then were you baptized? Remember Acts 2:38? If somebody understood the baptism of Christ, they would understand the gift of the Holy Spirit, and they would also understand the remission of sins being connected to it. Paul explained it to them. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people they should believe on him, they would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. Now look at verse 5. They already sincerely had been immersed. They sincerely had been immersed with the repentance and faith in the Christ that would come, but they did not understand the purpose of the baptism of Christ. They had not yet received it. So verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. I had to go home and do some more reading. Could you imagine on Sunday morning if we had the Lord's Supper out here and somebody took of the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine and they did it in memory of John F. Kennedy? I know that's a ridiculous illustration. Would that be the Lord's Supper? No. Wrong purpose. One of the things that I wanted is that one baptism. And you only receive that one baptism one time. And you know, I sincerely, when I was baptized in the Baptist Church on August 13th, 1972, I remember it distinctly. I had done it for my own Bible reading. I'd read the book of Acts. I had no Baptist doctrine teaching me at that point. And I responded knowing I needed to be baptized. And I'll never forget when I came forward that morning, they started asking people questions. They asked this person, do you believe that God for Christ's sake has forgiven you of your sins? That person said yes. Another person said yes. I had no idea why I was answering because, you know, it was a big old church. So I said yes too. I never made the confession with the mouth that I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They happened to baptize me that night. Normally, they save everybody up. I happened to come on the Sunday where they were going to baptize everybody. But you know, as I look back at that, I said, you know,
I didn't make the right confession. And I have some doubt. And so when Ron presented what he presented to me, you know what? I'll receive one baptism once in a lifetime. I want to make sure I have that one baptism. The next Sunday night, Ron was out of town. I responded to the invitation, and I decided to make my commitment to Jesus Christ. It wasn't to Churches of Christ. It was to Jesus Christ, and it would be to brethren that are following the Lord. Because within a year, I ended up leaving that congregation for other reasons. I'm not preaching that lesson tonight. But I'm talking about serving God with all your heart, being honest and open, believing in His Word, taking a stand as Moses did. Philippians 3. Paul talked about his leaving Judaism. He says, "Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is by God by faith." I talked last night. Most of my family, my broad family, disowned me. My brother took a stand with me a few years later. My parents came to greatly respect me. But you know what I found? I found a much bigger family in so many places than I could ever have. And that's the stand that I make to you tonight. Stand on the Lord. Let us eliminate denominationalism in our life. I believe the stand for undenominational Christianity is good. It is proper. It's not legalism. And we've got a new generation that has no idea about fighting for their faith. But this is a stand that every generation must make. Invitation is extended. If you have not yet obeyed the gospel, we'd love to assist you in being baptized into Christ. We'd love to assist you in anything you may need. Serve the Lord. Don't be ashamed of Him. He'll bless you. And I will tell you what, I'm so thankful I made that decision as a 19-year-old. It brought things and blessings to me I could have never, ever, ever anticipated. You'll never be ashamed of having a clear conscience and pure faith. It's worth everything. If we can assist you in any way, would you come as we stand?